Today's scripture reading is Isaiah 44, 24 to 45, 13, found on page 592 of the provided Bibles. This is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'It shall be inhabited,' of the towns of Judah, 'They shall be rebuilt,' and of their ruins, 'I will restore them.' Who says to the watery deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your streams? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be built, let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.' This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does the work say, 'The potter has no hands?' Woe to the one who says to a father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to a mother, 'What have you brought to birth?' This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Almighty." This is the word of God.
Chapter 45, verse 9 says, "Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'The potter has no hands?'" What these verses tell us is that God is the potter and we are the clay. God is the potter and we are the clay. And one of the reasons I think that we have a difficult time embracing some of the difficult truths of the Bible and the difficult doctrines of God is because either we want to flip those roles around or because we want to get rid of those categories. Either we want to flip those roles around. And what I mean by that is we want to be the potter and we want God to be the clay. We want to be the potter. We want to be the ones who determine reality. We want to be the ones who define truth. We want to be the ones who decide morality. We want to be the ones who define who God is. We want to be the ones who define who we are. We want to take God's rights that are His and His alone, and we want to take them for ourselves. We want to be the ones who are in control. We want to be the ones who have the world under us and all others serving us. We want to choose our own identity, and we want to shape God after our image. We don't want to receive the truth about God. We want to make and decide the truth about God. We want to make sure that God passes every test of what we think God should be like and what God should do. And one person said it at some time in some place. God made us in his image, and ever since the fall into sin, we've been trying to return the favor. God made us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor by remaking him in our image. But while it is a favor to be made in the image of the true God, it is a privilege, it is a dignity to try to make him in our image as fallen human beings is no favor, but is idolatry, blasphemy, and self-bondage. Either we want to flip those roles, we want to be the potter, and we want God to be the clay, or we want to get rid of those categories altogether. Maybe we'll admit we're not the potter, but we want God to be just another clay pot, and maybe granted a better clay pot than we are, a bigger, stronger, prettier clay pot, but a clay pot nevertheless. And so we want to put him on our level. We want to put him in the same category as us. And we want to get rid of the distinction of category between potter and clay, or the distinction of category between what those things signify, creator and creation. And throughout this passage that we read and beyond, we didn't read the whole section of chapter 45, but throughout this section, we see this emphasis on God being creator. God being creator of all things. And in 44:24, it says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by himself. 45:12, it is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. And then 45:18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He is the creator of all things. And we are part of that all things that he's created, part of his creation. And we see these verses the emphasis not only that God is the only creator, and what flows from that then, that God created all things, but that he created all things without any advice and without any assistance by his own wisdom and by his own power. He is creator. He alone is creator of all things. And what that means is that we are not in that category. We are not in the same category as him. We are creation. And I don't know if you can overstate the radical difference between the categories of creator and creation. And the reason we have a hard time understanding God, and the reason we often want to minimize God and put him down on our level and make him jump through our hoops or assume that he must do things the way we think he ought to do things, is because we fail to recognize the vast difference, the gulf, the chasm between those categories of creator and creation, and what it means that God is creator, and what rights and privileges and prerogatives that gives him as creator. What that means is that God is categorically different than we are. He's on a whole another level than we are, such that as creatures, we can't comprehend what it means to not be creatures and what it means for him to be creator. And as creator who's above all things and the source of all things, he is completely free. And though he always acts consistently with his own character, and he always acts in faithfulness to his own promises, there are no restrictions upon him from outside of him that are placed on him. And he's free to do as he pleases, and he asks for no permission, and he makes no apology for that which he freely pleases to do. And there are rights that he has as creator that we don't have as creature. There are prerogatives that he has as creator that we don't have as creature. There is understanding that he has as creator that we don't have as creature. And there are priorities that he has as creator that we don't always see or share as creature. Later in Isaiah chapter 55, he'll say this, for my God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The difference between potter and clay is vast, but that doesn't even begin to describe the difference between creator and creation or creature. And so when we don't understand who God is and what God is doing, we have to embrace that and realize that that is resulting from the fact that he really is above us. Because if there were never things we didn't understand about who God is and what God was doing, then that might suggest that that's because we've lowered him down to our level or shaped him in our image. The fact that there is things about God that we don't understand is evidence of his reality. But we've treated him as though he isn't radically different from us, and as though we should always understand and even maybe approve of who he is and what he's done, as though the potter needs to ask what he's making for permission. But what we see here, that we are as radically different from God as lifeless clay is from the potter who shapes it and forms it as he wishes. We are creature. He is creator. Creature is finite. Creator is infinite. Creature is mortal. Creator is immortal. Creation has a beginning and an end. Creator is eternal with no beginning and no end. Creature is dependent. Creator is independent. Creature is needy. Creator needs nothing. Creature is obligated in every way. Creator is owed all things. Creature must obey. Creator can command. Creature has no power or authority in itself or in themselves. Creator has all power and all authority. Creature has no glory in themselves. Creator has all glory in himself. Creature has nothing except what is given. Creator can be given nothing because all things are his already. Creature is worshiper. God is worshiped. Creature is receiver of truth. God is giver. Creator is giver of truth. Creature is servant. Creator is Lord. That's just a little bit of the vast difference between the categories of creator and creature. Creature is servant, creator is Lord. The images of servant and Lord in our minds can often be negative, but in the Bible they're not. In fact, Lord in the Bible is not only one of the predominant images of God, but in the New Testament it becomes the predominant title of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an overwhelmingly positive image because it's in being content to be the clay pot and in being content to recognize that God is our maker, in being content to be the servant and in being content to submit to him and serve him as our Lord, it's in being content to submit to those realities that we find our fullest freedom and peace and joy. It's in being content to let God as potter and recognize that God as our potter shapes us into what he wants us to be. It's in submitting to his good and sovereign rule over all things and recognizing, even when they're not evident to the eye, but recognizing by faith his good purposes for us. It's in those things that doing those things that we become servants and submit to him as Lord and find peace and joy and hope. If you live life to be served, you'll be miserable. If you live life to be worshipped, you will be enslaved. If you live life to be in control, you'll be endlessly frustrated. If you live life for yourself, to yourself, according to yourself, if you live as your own Lord, if you try to live as your own maker, you will be empty. But if you live as servant of the true Lord and the only maker, if you trust his control and submit to his authority, You find joy and peace and hope and freedom. And that means embracing him as he is and not quarreling with him about what we think he ought to be. It means submitting to his truth. This passage tells us that we have no right to quarrel with our Maker. Verse 9 of chapter 45, woe to those who quarrel with their Maker. And now sometimes people in the Bible do question God and aren't rebuked for it, because that kind of questioning is different than this quarreling that's being talked about here. That kind of questioning is a seeking to understand. It's a submitting to God's truth, but needing help to understand it. And God is not offended by your honest questions. And even, I think, God is not offended by our doubts that are seeking to believe. But he is offended by our questions that are actually thinly veiled accusations against him. Accusations against him for being who he is. And there's questioning that is submitting and seeking, and there's questioning that is quarreling, rebelling, refusing to embrace God as he reveals himself to be, refusing to submit to God's will, but seeking to reshape him according to our sensibilities. One writer said it this way, that God is God, not our puppet. And it's as ridiculous as a clay pot talking back to the one who made it, as though the clay knows better than the potter, as though the clay knows anything compared to the potter, as though the clay can give advice to the potter, as though the potter is indebted or obligated in some way to the clay, as though the clay has a better perspective of reality or a better understanding of the purposes for which it's being made than the potter. It's ridiculous to think that. Because the reality is that the potter doesn't have to make anything out of the clay. The potter would be justified in throwing the clay in the trash. But this potter, not out of obligation, but only out of his free choice and abundant love, took clay and formed it into a work of art, into his very image, to be his very child, and gave every blessing to this child. But the child turned away against its maker in ungrateful rebellion, and that work of art was broken. But the one who made it, even though he never had to, now redeemed it, even though he never should have. That is the grace and the love of our Maker and our Redeemer. And so we're doubly indebted to him, our Creator and our Redeemer, our Maker and our Savior. We already owed God every breath, every ounce of who we are, just because he made us, and by virtue of his making us, we belonged to him. How much more do we owe God every breath and every ounce of who we are if he not only made us, but at the cost of his beloved Son, redeemed us who didn't deserve it? How much more? And in the course of that redemption, God does things that we don't understand and would never guess, and in fact would think impossible, in order to bring about his glory and our good. One writer said this, that God wants us to accept him not as the God we expect, but as the God who does things in his own way. And when we do, we find a God who is better than the God we expected. There's three things we're going to look at in the rest of the passage: that God does the impossible, that God does the unexpected, and that God does, can't remember the last point, all things. He does the impossible, he does the unexpected, and he does all things. Chapter 44, verse 26, he says this, I am the Lord who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. This is a promise of return after exile. A return after exile and of rebuilding after Jerusalem has been ruined and destroyed. And those hearing this before the exile might think it impossible that God would even let them go into exile. And those hearing this while in exile would think it impossible that there could ever now be any restoration. They would likely think it was impossible. They would likely be saying to themselves, just let go of the dream. It's not going to happen. Impossible that there could ever be any restoration. But that's what God promises here. That's what God promises, that I will restore them, he says. And from a worldly perspective, they would be right that that was impossible. But God had already done things in the course of Isaiah's ministry that from a worldly perspective would be impossible. And he had already done things in the history of God's people that from a worldly perspective seemed impossible. But God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. God can do what from a worldly human perspective is impossible. And that doesn't mean that he always does what we ask or imagine, but that he can. He can do more than that. And when he doesn't do just what we ask, we can trust that his purposes haven't been defeated, that he's still sovereign, he's still in control, and he is working all things for his glory and our good. And even when God, by his providence, brings us into exile or wilderness, or want or lack, we know that he can do what seems most impossible and bring restoration. He had delivered his people from Egypt. He had delivered his people from Assyria when hope seemed lost. And he would deliver his people from Babylon. And he would bring about an even greater deliverance through Jesus. Chapter 45, verse 17, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced, to ages everlasting. That everlasting salvation didn't ultimately have to do with Babylon, but it ultimately has to do with Jesus, with the everlasting salvation that we have in him. This removal of shame and disgrace ultimately didn't have to do with exile, but the shame and disgrace of our sin, where in Jesus we are cleansed and made new and dressed in the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus, ever to be accepted and loved by our Heavenly Father, such that nothing can ever separate us from his love for us. God does the impossible. God does the unexpected. We see this in chapter 44, verse 27 through chapter 45, verse 6. And the unexpected thing specifically that he does here, or that he announces that he will do, is that his people is something that his people would never guess, would never expect, that he is using Cyrus, a pagan king, as his people's deliverer. In chapter 44, verse 27, he talks about their redemption in terms their coming redemption in terms reminiscent of their past redemption from Egypt, in terms reminiscent of the Exodus. He talks about the watery deep being dry and dried up, and that's an image of the parting of the Red Sea where the people walked across dry land. And he's talking about their future redemption, and he's reminding them of this Exodus event. And so the people likely are thinking that this salvation would similarly have a Moses-like figure by which God would lead them out of their captivity and into freedom. A Moses-like figure, a godly, righteous, humble, or at least Jewish Savior who knows and worships God. But no, he was... Cyrus is a pagan king who didn't know the Lord, but God still calls him his anointed in 45:1. God still calls him my shepherd in 44:28. And those were titles that were normally reserved for prophets, priests, and kings of Israel. But here, God gives them to a pagan king that doesn't even recognize him as God. And certainly, God could have chosen someone from among his own people, but the point here is that he is not just the maker and redeemer and Lord of Israel, but of the whole world. And his sovereignty extends not just over his own people, but the whole world, all things. And he chooses Cyrus to accomplish his purpose, even though 44:5, Cyrus does not acknowledge him. Even though Cyrus doesn't acknowledge him, God still chooses him and chooses to use him. See, it's not necessary for God to have permission from his creatures. It's not necessary for God to have the permission of his creatures in order to use them for his purposes, because they already belong to him. And whether they know of him or believe in him or trust in him or and serve him gladly, or whether they deny and ignore him and serve him unwittingly and unknowingly, he still is sovereign over them, as a potter is sovereign over the clay. And he can use them as he wishes to fulfill his purposes. It's clear that it is God who's raising up Cyrus and giving him victory and using him for his purposes. In 44:2-4, we see God say, "I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains." God says, "I summon you, Cyrus, by name." 45:13, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness." You see, Cyrus didn't arise by accident, by merely historical factors, even by his own choice or deliberation. He rose up because God called him. Cyrus's victories were not the result of historical chance or any quality within him, but were the result of God's sovereign plan. All of history, and not just church history, but all of history is in the hands of the only creator of all things. He does the impossible, he does the unexpected, and he does all things. 45:7 says this, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." The Bible is absolutely unapologetic in how clearly it puts all things under the scope of God's sovereignty. It's absolutely unapologetic in that. And that might be very challenging for us. That is very challenging for us. This verse here isn't just an oddball out of the strain of the rest of the Bible verse, but is very in line with the consistent testimony of Scripture that the scope of God's sovereignty covers all things. And how else could it be if God really is God, right? How else could it be if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal and above all things? How else could it be if God has no rivals? How else could it be? This verse tells us light and darkness, all things in nature, are under God's sovereign rule. It tells us prosperity and disaster, all things in history, are under God's sovereign control. And the Bible affirms that all things, even the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, are under God's sovereign control. Though we do make choices, though we are held responsible for those choices, nevertheless, even then the thoughts and intentions of the human heart are placed within the scope of God's sovereignty. And of course, the Bible does make qualifications to this. God is sovereign over evil without being polluted by evil. He's sovereign over evil without being the author of sin or evil. He does not delight in evil. He promises to defeat evil. And those things may raise questions that don't have time to answer today. I've talked about these kinds of things in other sermons. But the point here is that nothing is thwarting God's purposes, even when things look like they do. But God is sovereign over it and uses even evil to accomplish his purposes. See, part of the point of what Isaiah is saying here is that God is the only God. And the implication of that, he's the only God as opposed to the polytheistic worldview that was prevalent then, that there were many rivaling, battling gods trying to get the upper hand. And part of the implication of God being the only God is that when things seem to go wrong in life, it's not because some other God got the upper hand over God. It's not because God failed or was thwarted or was overpowered by some force greater or stronger than himself. If that were the case, What hope would we ever have? What assurance could we ever have? There are seeming incongruities in life. There are seeming contradictions to God's goodness and love. But those don't arise because God has failed, but because he's working out his purposes as a potter shapes clay, which at times are as mysterious to us as the purposes of a potter to the clay that's being formed, but nevertheless work to his glory and are in his hands. That's why God uses Cyrus. Chapter 45, verses 3 through 6 gives us three reasons. Verse 3, he uses Cyrus so that Cyrus would know that he is the Lord. Verse 4, he uses Cyrus for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, for the sake of his people and for their deliverance. And then verse 6, he uses Cyrus so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. For his glory, God does all things for his glory and his good. For his glory, so that all people would see the invitation of the gospel to turn to the one and true and living God. We see at the end of verse chapter 45 and verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If he is the only God, then he is the only Savior. And if he's the only Savior, he is the Savior for all people. And he seeks to make his glory known from the place of the rising of the sun to the place of its setting. Those purposes, his glory and our good, are what God is doing, working towards. And when we know that we are in the hands of the sovereign Lord who works all things for his glory and our good, we can trust through the confusion and we can wait with patience through the hardship. C.S. Lewis has a quote with sort of a different metaphor rather than potter and clay, house and renovator, I guess. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But soon, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. He is building a palace, which he intends to come and live in himself. We often don't understand what God is doing in our lives. But if he is the potter and we are the clay, we can trust his love and his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace and your strength to have that kind of faith that looks to you as our God, that submits to you as our Maker, that finds hope in you as our Redeemer. Please give us that faith and that strength by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.